Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along with the text in your bulletin. It's the same text of scripture that was read before the break. Today we continue our series called The Gospel of Luke, Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt. Last Sunday we saw Jesus do some remarkable things. He heals a man of his leprosy. He heals another man of his paralysis. But as we saw last Sunday in the sermon, the miracles were not ultimately the point. The point was what the miracles point to, which is that Jesus has authority over spiritual illness. His work in healing these two men of their physical illness shows his authority to heal us of our spiritual illness. The one who cleanses the leper can also cleanse the soul. Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has made some astounding claims about himself. You'll remember back in Luke chapter 3, when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy, he called the very temple of God in Jerusalem his father's house, thereby by implication saying that he is the Son of God. In his first sermon in Nazareth, he claimed to be the promised Messiah in Isaiah chapter 61, a prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. He claimed to be the fulfillment of that prophecy, coming to bring liberty and healing in the power of the Spirit. Then at the Sea of Galilee, he calls a group of fishermen to leave everything behind to follow him after he had convicted them of their sin through his display of divine knowledge. Lastly, when he healed the paralyzed man, he claimed to have the very authority to forgive men and women of their sins. Now, what Luke is doing in the gospel so far is that he's slowly building his case to prove to his readers that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. In order to do that, he must first show us that Jesus believed those things about himself. He doesn't want anyone to believe that Jesus was anything other than who Jesus understood himself to be. What we have seen in the first five chapters of Luke's gospel is that there was no question in Jesus' mind that he believed that he was the Son of God. In his classic book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis sets out the implications of Jesus' claims about himself. Lewis is responding in this particular article in Mere Christianity to those who say that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, but yet they respect him as a great moral teacher. You probably have met friends or family who would make the same claim. Well, I don't believe what you believe about Jesus, that he was God himself or that he died for people's sins, but I do believe that he was a great moral teacher. Lewis argues that this option just isn't open to us. If we look at what Jesus says about himself, he really could have been one of three things. One, he could have been a lunatic. He could have actually believed that the things he was saying about himself were true, even though they weren't actually true. Only a lunatic would make the claims about himself that Jesus says about himself if they weren't in fact true. The second thing he could be is he could have been a liar. He could have been lying about who he says he was in order to manipulate people to follow him. You know, for whatever motivation he could have had, to gain power, to gain wealth, or whatever. The third option is that he could have been who he claimed to be. That is, that he could have been actually Lord. There is no room here to just say that he was a great moral teacher. He was either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. This is how Lewis put it in his own inimitable way. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. In our text today, Jesus is going to make some further claims about himself that spark three controversies with the Pharisees, the religious leaders who we were introduced to last Sunday, who saw it as their responsibility to guard and to spread Jewish orthodoxy. Their answer, that is the Pharisees' answers to Jesus' claims about himself, is that he was not Lord. In their view, he was a liar that needed to be silenced. And the question that our text raises for us is, how will we respond? Will we respond like the Pharisees? Will we reject Jesus' claims about himself? Or will we believe that he is, in fact, the Lord? The title of this sermon is The Lordship of Christ. And my aim today is to show you that Jesus radically changes religious practices by radically changing religion itself. Jesus radically changes religious practices by radically changing religion itself. We're going to have 3 points today. First, new fasting. Second, new resting. And third, new religion. To our first point, new fasting. Our text today begins in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and often offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." As these crowds of people observed three of the major religious groups of the time, that is, the disciples of the Pharisees, the disciples of John the Baptist, and the disciples of Jesus Christ himself, they began to notice that one of these things is not like the other. As I wrote that line, Big Bird's voice was ringing through my head. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were old school. They did what they were expected to do as religious individuals. They fasted and prayed and made sure that everyone knew it. The disciples of Jesus, on the other hand, were different. They didn't do what religious people were expected to do. Instead of fasting and praying and making a show of their religious practices, they always seemed to be eating and drinking. In other words, they appeared to be having way more fun than they were supposed to. Now, in order to understand the significance of this, we need to understand the significance of fasting. Fasting was a central part of Jewish religious life. It was practiced during religious festivals like the Day of Atonement and during special times of intercessory prayer, when Jewish people would incorporate fasting into their prayer life. It was usually in order for them to express their grief or mourning towards God during a particularly harsh time of suffering or trial. The hope was that when God would see their grieving and their mourning as they fasted, he would hopefully be more likely to answer their prayers. For example, I'll give you two examples. When Nehemiah heard that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down and its gates destroyed by fire, this is what he did in Nehemiah chapter 1. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Similarly, when God reveals to Daniel that Jerusalem would suffer for 70 years, he fasted and he put on sackcloth and ashes, which were a visible sign of one's grief and mourning. This is what Daniel chapter 9 says. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So you see just from this little snapshot of the Old Testament that the role of fasting in one's prayer life was to express grief and mourning. Now, what the Pharisees did was what they do best. They made a rule out of this. They saw these examples of fasting in the Old Testament, and they decided to impose a rule on all of their disciples. All of their disciples had to fast every Monday and Thursday, not because they were actually grieving about anything, but just because they had to follow the rules. Their fasting actually became quite a show. They would actually cover themselves in ash, you know, ash being this white powder, covering themselves to make themselves look almost like corpses, and they would holler with fake grief in the streets so that everyone would know that they were fasting. As a result of this religious show, everyone came to believe that this is what religious people do. They fast. But when they looked at Jesus' disciples, they saw something different. They weren't fasting, but instead they were eating and drinking. And the company they kept was of the questionable sort. They were eating and drinking not just with one another, but with the tax collectors and sinners. And as they continued to observe Jesus' disciples do this, they began to question whether Jesus could really be sent by God, because he didn't really seem very godly. Jesus responds to these questions in verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." What's Jesus doing here in this little story about a bridegroom and a wedding? Well, Jesus is comparing his current situation with that of a wedding. He is the bridegroom. His disciples are the wedding guests. Now, do wedding guests mourn at their friend's wedding? Of course not. They rejoice. They celebrate. They eat and drink. They have a big party. A wedding is not the right time to fast, because a wedding is not the right time to grieve and to mourn. Jesus says that's why his disciples do not fast. Now, let's not miss the huge implication here, but what Jesus is saying about fasting and what Jesus is saying about himself. If we only fast when Jesus is gone, and we fast when Jesus, sorry, if we only fast when Jesus is gone, we don't fast when Jesus is here, Jesus is ultimately saying that fasting is all about him. It's all about whether he is present or not. Fasting is all about him. Fasting revolves around Jesus. He is the Lord of the fast. Now, what does this mean? Now, follow closely this logic. If fasting expresses sorrow, and fasting ceases when Jesus is present, then it follows that sorrow ceases when Jesus is present. Let me say that again. If fasting expresses sorrow, and fasting ceases when Jesus is present, then it follows that sorrow ceases when Jesus is present. Jesus is saying that so long as he is here, so long as he is with his disciples, there is absolutely nothing for those who trust in him and follow him to grieve about. Yes, people will still suffer. Yes, people will still have a measure of sadness and grief in their lives. But the point is that Jesus came to bring a joy so great that all pain in the world cannot compare. Jesus had come to usher in a new era, an era characterized by joy, which would replace the former age of darkness and despair. You may recall, this is exactly what the angel prophesied when he appeared to the shepherds after Jesus was born. Remember these words, now made famous in the Christmas narrative. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Jesus has come to bring great joy, and therefore the news of his birth was one of great joy. Jesus himself, in announcing the beginning of his own ministry in his sermon preached in Nazareth, he declared that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor being the year of Jubilee, which means the year of joy. This is the difference that Jesus makes in the world. His presence is so potent, so transformative, that all of our grief, all of our pain must bow to the reign of his joy. It's so easy to forget that, isn't it? As Christians, we know that this world is full of trial. Everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Life is hard. It is full of hardship. It is full of burden. But we must not forget that Jesus has come to bring a reign of joy. So that when we look back at our lives, all the trials that the Lord in his wise providence has brought us through, we can say, I see why God brought me through that. And I see how through those trials, he birthed in me a joy in him that I would not have had otherwise. The Christian life is one of joy. But as great as this new era of joy is, there is a shadow cast over it. And we see this shadow in what Jesus says in verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, this picture that Jesus paints is troubling. It's dark. It's hard to imagine a scenario more tragic than a bridegroom being forcibly taken away on his wedding day. That's what happens to Jesus. In the middle of his reign of joy, as he is walking with his disciples, teaching them, letting them enjoy his presence, Jesus would be taken away to be crucified. He would be ripped away from his beloved disciples. He would be beaten, mocked, and scourged. He would be nailed to a wooden cross, and he would die an excruciatingly painful death. Now, the disciples would have been tempted to believe that this was the end of Jesus' reign of joy, that it was but an oasis in a desert that they must continue to walk through. But it wasn't. In fact, the cross was the very means by which Jesus would fully usher in his new joy-filled kingdom. The good news of great joy that Jesus came to bring to the earth was not just his presence here for 30-some-odd years. The good news of great joy was that Jesus has made a way for anyone who trusts in him to be with him forever. It would be through the cross that this way would be made. And Jesus didn't suffer and die for his own sins, but for ours. On the cross, he would take the penalty that our sins deserved upon himself so that our sins could be forgiven. And now all who trust in Christ are reconciled to God in a joy-filled relationship forever. This is the gospel message, that God gives his Son in order that he might give us himself. The gospel alone has the power to free us from the overwhelming grief and despair of this world's troubles, and to free us to live a joy-filled life in God's presence. All we have to do to receive this free gift is turn to God in repentance and faith. We repent by acknowledging our sin and seeking to leave it behind. And we put our faith in God by trusting him not only to forgive us of our sin through Christ, but to free us from our sin. And when we do that, we enter into a life that is full of an all-satisfying, unshakable joy that can never be overcome. We know, though, that the joy that we have tasted as Christians in this life is only a taste of the joy to come. Jesus is with us through his Spirit, but we are not yet fully with him. He is with us through the presence of his Spirit who abides in us, who has sealed us in our salvation. But we won't see Jesus face to face until we are with him in heaven. And this, my friends, is why Christians fast. Fasting is not an obsolete religious practice. Christians still fast, not out of grief any longer, like Israel did. We fast out of a longing for Jesus. When we fast, the pangs of our physical hunger for food are meant to mirror our pangs of spiritual hunger for Jesus. We don't need to fast out of sorrow any longer, for we know that Jesus has come, and he will come again. The dawn of the era of joy is already here. We simply await its fulfillment. And as we await its fulfillment, one of the ways we express our longing for that day is by fasting. Jesus has brought us a new way of fasting because he has brought us a new way of coming to God through the cross. Now, in the next part of our text, Jesus gives us two parables that capture the scope of what he has come to do. I'm going to save these two parables for our third point because I think they capture how Jesus changes fasting and resting. So for now, we're going to move on to chapter 6 and to see how Jesus changes another fundamental institution in Jewish religious life, the Sabbath. And this leads to our second point, new resting. Now, I must say before we look at the text that as much as I would love to teach you about the Sabbath, about the Christian's relationship to the Sabbath laws in the scriptures, that's ultimately not the point of our text, and therefore it cannot be my point. So this text doesn't teach us all that we need to know about the Sabbath. The point of our text is ultimately Christological. It is meant to say something about Jesus rather than something about the Sabbath. If we want to learn about the Christian's relationship to the Sabbath, we need to read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. So let's look at our text in chapter 6. Now here, Luke gives us two stories that both take place on a Sabbath. You'll see in verse 1, Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain fields on a Sabbath. The disciples are plucking up heads of grain, rubbing them between their hands, and eating them. That's the first story. The second story is in verse 6, where it says that on another Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue when he encounters a man whose right hand was withered. The two stories are related. You know, Luke puts these stories next to one another to make one point about Jesus and what he's saying about the Sabbath. In the first story, Jesus is going to reveal that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. As he was the Lord of the fast, as the fast was all about him, so is the Sabbath. In the second story, Jesus will confirm his authority as the Lord of the Sabbath by miraculously healing the man's withered hand on that Sabbath. So what is the Sabbath? Like fasting, the Sabbath was a fundamental part of Jewish religious life. It was, in fact, one of the Ten Commandments, on par with the other commands like not making an idol or not murdering or not committing adultery. This is what Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10 says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Now, based on this passage alone, we know that the Sabbath was extremely important to God, and therefore to God's people as well. It was the sign that confirmed God's covenant with Israel, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. It was so important that if anyone violated the Sabbath, they would actually be put to death. It was a crime that attracted capital punishment. But what did it mean? What does the Sabbath require? What does it mean to not do any work? You may think that it's a black and white issue. You know, all you need to do is sit at home by yourself, maybe walk to the temple and worship God, but make sure you don't move anything, make sure you don't cook anything, just make sure you're not producing anything. Well, the scripture's not that simple. On the one hand, in Numbers chapter 15, a man who was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath was put to death. That was a violation of the Sabbath. He was gathering sticks for whatever reason. He was caught and he was stoned to death. On the other hand, in 2 Kings chapter 11, the priest Jehoiada orders soldiers to guard King Joash on a Sabbath as Jehoiada helps him reclaim the throne of David from his evil grandmother. The guards, by guarding the young boy king, were clearly doing work on a Sabbath, but they weren't condemned for it. So since the Bible doesn't go into lists of do's and do nots, it doesn't specify precisely what the Sabbath is meant to look like, how are we to determine whether Jesus' disciples were breaking the Sabbath? Were the Pharisees right? in saying that they were doing what was unlawful? Well, Jesus' reply is just as stunning as his teaching about fasting. He says in verse 5, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as the Lord, he has the authority to set and administrate the rules of the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And if I say that they can pluck the heads of grain, rub them between their hands and eat them, then they are not doing what is unlawful." And Jesus shows the Pharisees that this wasn't without precedent. There was a time in the Old Testament when God allowed David to break the black and white letter of the law as well. This is what he says in verses 3-4. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that though it was unlawful for David to eat the bread of the presence in the tabernacle and to give some to his friends, neither David nor his friends were condemned. David committed many sins in his life, as we know, but this was not one of them. In God's eyes, it was more important for David to take care of himself and his friends than to follow the black and white rules of the law in that situation. Now, before we start making excuses for ourselves, putting ourselves in a position of authority over God's word, let's notice what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying that God gives everyone this authority to determine when the black and white letter of the law must give way to greater priorities. David was a prophet. David was God's anointed king. And as such, he had the authority to determine that feeding himself and his friends while they were fleeing from Saul was more important than not eating the holy bread. The same is true for Jesus. Jesus, he's not just God's anointed king. He is God's anointed one. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the Lord of the Sabbath. So if David could feed his friends in violation of the letter of the law, then Jesus could as well. That's why I preface this section by saying we're not learning about the Sabbath here so much as we are learning about Christ. The point that Luke is making in narrating this story is Christological rather than relating to a spiritual discipline. Now, Jesus confirms his lordship over the Sabbath in the next story. Verse 6 tells us that while he was teaching in a synagogue on a Sabbath, Jesus sees a man whose right hand was withered. Now, many were there to hear Jesus teach, but that wasn't true for everyone. Verse 7 says that the scribes and Pharisees were watching him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. In other words, the Pharisees and scribes were looking for trouble. They were looking to dig up dirt on Jesus that they could use to bury him under it. So, if Jesus wants to heal the man, he could do one of two things. He could heal him immediately, or he could wait a day until the Sabbath was over. Waiting would avoid controversy. Not waiting would be dangerous. And Jesus chooses not to wait. It doesn't tell us in our text, but you can imagine, based on what we've seen about Jesus so far, it's the reason why Jesus didn't wait was because he had seen the man with the withered hand suffer long enough. It was time to free him from that suffering. The fact that healing on the Sabbath would bring danger to himself was not a sufficient reason to keep him from doing what was in his power to help this man. And Jesus reveals his thought process in verse 9. He says, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Jesus is saying that there is never an excuse to not do good to others when it is in your power to do it. The fact that it was a Sabbath wasn't relevant. The laws of God pertaining to the Sabbath were never meant to be followed so rigidly that God's people would stop caring for one another's needs. They would sit idly by while their neighbors suffered. Jesus asks that question, but no one offers a response. So Jesus answers it for them himself by what he does next. Verse 10. After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. The fact that Jesus was able to heal the man's withered hand on a Sabbath was God's stamp of approval on Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. If God were not with Jesus, he would not have been able to heal the man. But he was able, and therefore he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and what he teaches about the Sabbath must be true. And so we see that Jesus gives the Pharisees a new way of understanding Sabbath rest. The Sabbath isn't ultimately about rules, about what can and cannot be done. The Sabbath is about honoring God, and honoring God may require us to do some work for the good of others as we obey his command to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, Jesus has brought a new way to fast and a new way to rest, but ultimately Jesus hasn't just come to renew these two religious practices. He has come to bring an entirely new way of relating to God. This leads to our third point, and the central point of our text today, new religion. And we're going to go back to chapter 5 for this. Jesus explains what he has come to do in two parables at the end of chapter 5. In the first parable, he says in verse 36, "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." When I was 13 years old, I had a favorite shirt that I always loved to wear. It was a white Nike polo shirt that hung down to my mid-thighs, and I always wore it untucked. One day, when I was feeling particularly cool, I decided to wear that shirt because it made me feel cool. And I went out to my backyard to shoot a basketball around. That was a terrible shot. You can imagine a man who's 5'7", who doesn't practice basketball, shooting a basketball in the backyard. It was only a matter of time before the ball somehow ended up in my neighbor's backyard. So rather than do the responsible thing, go around to my neighbor's house and ask my neighbor to let me retrieve the ball, I decided to climb the fence and get it myself. Everything was going swimmingly until my long white Nike polo shirt caught on the fence and ripped as I climbed down. Now, several thoughts crossed my mind in that moment. I felt angry at the fence, as if it were the fence's fault, reached up and snatched my beautiful white shirt and ripped it. I felt regret that I had tried something so foolish. I felt depressed, because without my cool shirt, I could never be cool again. But do you know what thought never crossed my mind? I never thought it would be a good idea to buy a brand new Nike polo shirt just so that I could cut it up and patch up my old one. That's what Jesus is saying here. No one, he says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. People don't do that as a matter of common sense. If the old garment tears and you have a new garment, you don't ruin the new one to patch up the old. You ditch the old one and you keep the new. That's what Jesus is saying here. Not just about clothes, but about religion. Jesus is saying that he has come to bring about a completely new way of relating to God. The way that we come to God, the way that we know God, the way that we obey and follow God is about to radically change. And if we try to add this new way of relating to God to the old way, then the new way will be completely ruined. Jesus makes a similar point in the second parable in verses 37 and 38. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. This is going to sound a little gross, but in those days, people used to drink wine out of an animal skin. They would take an animal skin, sew it up, usually use the neck of the skin as the spout, and they would use that as a drinking pouch. A fresh wineskin, if you've ever handled a dead animal, it would be soft and flexible. But if you've ever seen roadkill, you'll see that as time goes on, the skin hardens and it becomes brittle. That's what happens to wineskins. As they get older, they become hardened and brittle. So if you know anything about wine, you'll know that as new wine ferments, it expands. If new wine were to be placed in an old wineskin, the brittle skin would burst as the wine fermented, ruining both the skin and the wine. New wine had to be placed in new wineskins. So what is Jesus saying here in this parable? He's saying that the new religion that he has come to bring into the world cannot fit within the religion of the Jewish people. Now, we know that what Jesus has come to do is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's not a completely new religion, but the way that we are relating to God is completely new. The Jews obeyed God's commands in order to earn his favor, to get back in his good books, to avoid his anger. They fasted and they obeyed Sabbath rules out of obligation, believing that they needed to do those things to become right with God. That's the old wine. That's the old garment. Jesus has come to bring a new wine and a new garment. For Jesus, fasting wasn't about keeping rules. Fasting was about longing for him. Fasting was meant to bring us the indestructible joy into the world as we experience the spiritual longing for Jesus that is mirrored in our bodies. The Sabbath wasn't about long lists of do's and do nots. It was about using the day to honor the Lord through worship and serving others as we respond with gratitude to him for the free gift of grace. Jesus was radically changing these religious practices because he was about to radically change the way that human beings relate to God through his death and resurrection. Jesus would die for our sins so that we wouldn't have to fear God's anger. He would live a perfect life on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to be perfect to earn God's favor. Jesus frees us from the old wine of coming to God through our good works, and he gives us the new wine of coming to God through the works of Christ. And Jesus ends these parables on a somber note, saying that as good as this new wine is, many will refuse to give up the old. This is what he says in verse 39. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. The old is good. There are many who would rather keep to their old practices through their old beliefs of believing they can earn their way into God's favor than to receive God's free gift of forgiveness. And this is, in fact, how the Pharisees respond to Jesus in chapter 6, verse 11, when they hear about Jesus' teaching of the new wine and they see him do good on a Sabbath. Luke writes, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The question for all of us today is, how will we respond to Jesus? Jesus has made some astounding claims about himself, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he has come to bring the new wine of relating to God, not by works, but by grace. He has said that fasting is all about him so that his presence and his power is so transformative and so effective that we no longer have to grieve towards God with no hope. He brings us a joy that is indestructible. Is Jesus a liar? Is Jesus a lunatic? Or is Jesus Lord? Was he a deceiver? Was he crazy? Or was he who he claimed to be? It is so easy for us and for people in our day to believe that we can earn our way into God's favor by our good works. Some may like some of the things that Jesus teaches, But they try to mix them with their theology of works, but it won't work. The new wine of Christ will be ruined in the old wineskins of works. It needs the completely new wineskin of grace. Jesus wasn't a liar. He was the most righteous person who ever lived. He would often be the only person willing to do what was right when everyone else had refused. Jesus, he wasn't a lunatic. He was sound in mind. He was penetrating in his insight. He was able to reason even with the unreasonable. So if he's not liar, not lunatic, that leaves one option. Jesus was and is who he claimed to be. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the bridegroom in God's heavenly feast. And he has come to bring true joy and true rest to the world. May the Lord help each of us to respond to Jesus as Lord, that all of us may enter into the joy of his presence. Let's pray. Father, what amazing truths we have seen Jesus claim about himself in our text today. How Jesus, he never shrunk back from doing what was right in order to point people to himself. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is the Lord of our lives. He is the Lord of all creation. I pray, Father, that through the work of your Holy Spirit, none of us here listening to this, looking at your word, would cling to the old wine, the old garment, but we would receive the new wine of Christ, the new wine of the joy of his presence, that we may receive the gift of everlasting, eternal, joyful life. May you do this work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.